Psalm chapter 18, verse 1 through 3. I love you, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and my horn of salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.
Morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? This morning we come to the close of our short series in Jude. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it. It's been an interesting study of the letter that Jude did not want to write. Jude had it in his heart to write to his fellow believers of the salvation they share in Christ, and it wanted to be a letter of salvation, a letter of celebration. And yet when he thought of the situation that his readers were in, he felt like he must write a letter charging his readers to contend for the faith. There are people among them who have decided that they have a new and better way to Christ, which is really no gospel at all. And so he calls on his readers to contend for the faith. And part of the contending for the faith means not only recognizing false teaching, but keeping the readers themselves in God's true gospel, and then holding together the church, even the church where there are people in their midst who are teaching a false gospel. So a challenging letter. And so Jude is inspired by the Holy Spirit to finish this short letter with a doxology. The doxology is a praise to God. It's a word of praise to God. And so Jude is inspired to finish this difficult letter with a word of praise to God. The better part of last week, I was in Searcy, Arkansas at Harding University at a preacher's conference. And it was a great conference. It was wonderful. We studied Leviticus. We studied 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We studied the character of preaching and the character of preachers. Great time. Wonderful. It was like we started at 8 a.m. We finished at 8 p.m. We hit the bed, crashed, we're exhausted, and do it again the next day. Wonderful, wonderful time. And I appreciate the leadership here and you guys letting me go and do that. But there was an illustration from the gentleman who presented Leviticus to us, and I just wanted to share that with you because it kind of illustrates what we're talking about here this morning. He talked about a time when he was visiting an office building with his daughter, and his daughter was a youngster at that time. And they got part of their journey was to get on the elevator and go to an upper floor, and so they get on the elevator, and you know, it's etiquette when you get on the elevator that you get in, you turn around, you face the door. Well, that's what they did. Well, they got in, they turned around, they faced the door, and what they saw was just people just kept coming to get on the elevator. And more would come and get on the door, come in the elevator and turn around and face the door. And so they kept getting pushed further and further back into the elevator until they were finally up against the back wall of the elevator. And the elevator was full and the doors closed. And when the doors closed, Dad felt a little tug on his pant leg. And it was his little daughter down here. And it dawned on him that from where she's at, all she can see is a sea of people. Worse yet, because they've all turned around and faced the front of the elevator, she's seen the sea of people's backsides. And so she wanted a different view. She needed a different perspective. And so she came to Daddy. And he picked her up, put her in his arms. And from there, she could see a different world. She could see a different perspective. She could see around and through people's heads. She could see the door to the elevator that would eventually give her an escape from this sea and crowd of people. And so he held her up until the door opened. When the door opened and people filed out, when it finally became breathing room, he set her back down and held her hand and walked with her through the office building. That's a picture of God. That's a picture of a doxology. And in a doxology, we look to God and we look to the qualities of God and the characteristics of God. And God lifts us up, his little children, so that we can see a different perspective of the world we live in. Just like Jude's original readers, we live in a challenging world. We live in a difficult world. A world where it's difficult to be God's people. A world where it's difficult to love God and to love people with everything we have. And so God every once in a while lifts us up and holds us in his arms so we can see eternity. We can see the door of escape. We can see what the future is going to look like. One of these days that door is going to open. We're going to go through there. And this tension, this challenge is going to be removed from me. And I can breathe again. That's the doxology for this morning. That's how Jude is inspired to finish his letter. How do we face life challenges? How do we deal with the curveballs and the hardballs that God gives us and that the world sends our way? How do we survive in an elevator where we're covered by a sea of people and all we see are backsides? How do we do that? How do we survive? We do it with a doxology, a word from God, a word from God's word that lifts us up to see a different perspective. So this morning, let's do just that as we close out our study in Jude. Jude verses 24 and 25. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to open your Bibles and read along with us. Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. According to this doxology, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. First of all, God is unique. And by the way, you'll notice an absence of slides in today's PowerPoint presentation. That's by choice. I tried to do what I normally do and just put slides in here that kind of present the image, but honestly, they all fell short. How do you present God in a PowerPoint slide? So the slides are purposely absent. What I'd love for you to do is in your mind and in your heart, when you think of God and if you have a vision, a view of what you believe God looks like, then look at that. Open up your heart, open up your mind, and just hear the words and let those words shape your image of God in your mind and in your heart. God is unique. And throughout history, God's people have always maintained that there is no other. There's no one other than God. Every day, the faithful Israelites would recite the Shema. And the Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, and it begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God." So every day, the faithful Israelites would proclaim, there's only one God. He is unique. He is one of a kind. When the Israelites returned from exile, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, they reaffirm God's sovereignty. You alone are Lord. You alone are Lord. There's no other like you. In Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reminds this timid preacher who they are working for. And he says, "Now for the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God's people have always maintained that there's only one real God. So all of Jude's readers have a place to focus their faith. Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, says, "Some say there are many gods and many lords, but there's one God." So God is unique, and we celebrate that in this doxology. Secondly, God is almighty. The glory is seen in God's perfect moral character. God is glory, and he is the only one who is the perfect moral character. He's never sinned. Even Jesus, who took on our physical form and came down to earth, and Scripture says was tempted in every way. Have you ever? When's the last time you just stopped to think about that? This immortal being put on flesh and blood like you and me and came and let Satan tempt him in every way. What that means is he's had the same desire to disobey God that you and I have. Temptation is not just putting something in front of you and rejecting it. It's putting something in front of you you want. You can put spinach in front of me all day long. I'm not tempted. You put chocolate in front of me and I'm tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So here we have this picture of God whose his moral character is beyond question, which you and I can't say. We're created in his image, but all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have stained that perfect moral character. And so God is this one person who gives us the glory picture that we need to see. God's majesty refers to his divine splendor, his unmatched royalty. David in his Psalms expresses God's royalty so beautifully. For an example, Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, verse 4 and 5, David says, "One generation will commend your works to another." He's speaking to God. "They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I, King David, will meditate on your wonderful works." He's the God of majesty, the God of unmatched royalty. And his power is what guarantees victory to his followers. Yes, he is the moral example. He is the moral perfection. And yes, he is the one who has the majesty of all great power and splendor and royalty, but it's his power that guarantees that we have a home in heaven. Only the God that we worship has the power to rightly proclaim, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," which he does in Isaiah 66 and quoted in Acts 7. So God alone has the authority. God has authority over nature, Job 38. God has authority over governments, Daniel 7. God has authority over history, Acts chapter 1. God has authority over eternity, Luke chapter 12. And that's important for Luke's readers, original readers and secondary readers, to remember when they're trying to deal with life's challenges. When they're trying to reconcile a world that doesn't fit what God says we're supposed to be, a world that's trying to reconcile that even when you and I try to be what God's called us to be, sometimes we fall short of that. We have a God who has great power and authority, and we need to understand that he is the glory, majesty, and power. Third, in this doxology, still in verse 25, God is eternal. In Revelation chapter 1, John is inspired to write these words, speaking of God. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. There was never a time when he was not. And it's hard to imagine a more complete statement of God's eternal nature. So church, you and I can take comfort in the fact that nothing is greater than our God. We live in a world that embraces more and more relativism. We talked about this a little bit in our class this morning. You may have in your class this morning, relativism. You know, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and you can be right in your truth and I can be right in my truth, even if our truths conflict with one another. Religious relativism says all faiths are of equal value. Buddhism, Hinduism, Muslim, Wiccan, Scientology, Christianity, Judaism, that all faith systems are of equal value. You just pick the one that fits you best. You pick what works for you, and they're all equal. But you and I know from God's inspired word, God-breathed word, there's only one God, and he's sovereign. That the God of the Scriptures is the sovereign God, the one who is almighty, all-powerful, all-royal, and the capital G God. So when life starts crashing around us and things start pressing in and we feel like that somehow Satan has decided to do with us what he did to Jesus and tempt us in every way, when we find all these struggles coming to us, what do? We can look back on our almighty God and know that he's in charge. One of these days, the elevator doors are going to open, and we're going to leave this crazy place and go to some place that makes perfect sense. The place where crying and death and tears are long gone because the old order has passed away. The place where sin no longer has a hold. The place where evil is done away with. The place where godliness is honored and celebrated and worshiped with God every day. Think about the best day you've ever had on earth. Think about the most blessed day you've ever had, the day you were married, the birth of a child, the day you graduated, whatever day you can think of. What's the best day you've ever had on earth? And let me tell you this, church. Any view you have in heaven that's not infinitely superior to your best day on earth, infinitely superior, is an inferior view of heaven. And we worship the God that can make that happen. Why? Because he's sovereign. Jude continues in the doxology, not only honoring God's sovereignty, but also honors God as Savior. God is Savior. And how does our God, how does the one true God, how does the only God conduct himself as our Savior. Number one, he provides protection. He provides protection. The word in the Greek, our word is from falling. To him who's able to keep you from falling. That from falling in the Greek is apatestos. That word conveys the idea of a sure-footed horse, a horse that doesn't stumble, a snowfall that's consistent, a snowfall that just doesn't have these waves that come and go. It's just a consistent snowfall. A good person who doesn't make moral lapses in judgment. This is a steadfast individual. And so God is able to keep Jude's readers steady. God's able to read, God's able to keep his followers from stumbling. God's able to keep his followers on the right track, making moral judgments that are glory to God. All we have to do is stick with God. Hold to him and hold to his words, and he'll keep us from falling. Second, God provides assurance. This is verse 24. God provides assurance. God's ultimate goal is to bring people into his glorious eternal presence. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's purpose in interacting with us, God's purpose in the creation that we have, God's purpose in allowing us to experience what we experience in our walk through this creation. God's purpose all is to bring us home to be with him forever, to prepare us to be ready to enter into his eternal presence in heaven. But the challenge is only those without fault will be able to remain in God's glorious presence. This harkens back to the sacrificial system of the old law. If you remember, the Israelites would bring sacrifices to God, and the first criteria for the sacrifice, without blemish. Malachi challenged the Israelites of his day. He said, you're robbing God. And you ask, how are you robbing God? You're bringing him animals that you wouldn't accept. Maimed, distorted, faulty animals. God calls the sacrificial system to deliver to him animals without blemish, without fault. In the New Testament, we're the sacrifice. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable act of worship. We're the sacrifice. But how do we come before God and offer him a blemished sacrifice? Through God who purifies us. The only people that can fit and remain in God's presence are those who have been tainted by the rebellion against God and his will. And so through Christ, God is able to declare imperfect humans perfect. Colossians 1:28. So when God's ultimate goal of bringing people into his glorious presence for eternity is accomplished, both God and those who get to remain in his presence are filled with great joy. Another act in God's saving grace is he provides salvation. Salvation originated with God the Father. In Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet prophesied that the faithful Israelites of his day would say on judgment day, surely God is my salvation. God is my salvation. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Salvation originated with God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to a timid minister, and he reminds them he's to teach and preach that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Salvation originates with our God, the one true God, the only real God. And it becomes a reality for you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. How do blemished sacrifices become unblemished? By being washed in the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. And through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God says, I've never accepted tarnished, blemished sacrifices. I didn't do it in the Old Testament. I'm not going to do it in the New Testament, but you guys messed it up. You sinned, and you've fallen short of the glory of God, but he's not willing to give up on us. He's not willing to walk away defeated. Before the creation of the world, before Adam and Eve came along and messed it up, before you and I came along and messed up our image of God, God decided that his son Jesus Christ would be our sacrifice. And through being washed in the perfect blood of Christ, as Christ offers himself as a sacrifice for us, we can now stand before God unblemished, untarnished, a redeemed sacrifice. A sacrifice fitting for God and a sacrifice fitting for heaven. You and I can take comfort in the fact that God always acts on our behalf. Everything God has done from Genesis 1 to today, everything God has done, everything God has done, he's done for our redemption. From the beginning of the world until the end of the world, everything points to God's desire to have you and me with him in heaven for eternity. Now, I don't know about you, church, but there are some times I don't like being around me. Jen and I have a phrase that we say sometimes that it's very people-y. You ever been somewhere that's just really people-y? And so sometimes we're just kind of ready to get somewhere that's not so people-y. And one of the things I really had to try to come to understand is that Jan really loves it when I go to town for a few days. It's not that she doesn't love me. She just kind of likes having a few days just to herself. And I'm going, well, who wouldn't want to be around me forever? And then I get around me for a while and go, hey, you know, sometimes I don't like being around me. Before the creation of the world, God says, I'm going to fix this problem that you guys haven't created yet. I'm going to make a solution for a problem you don't even know exists yet because you don't exist yet. Because God is Savior, and there's nothing he wants more than to have you and me with him for eternity. In a place where all the struggles and all the challenges of this world are done. A place where the best day we've ever had on the earth looks like rubbish compared to every day we have in heaven. Even though we're far from perfect, God is willing to declare us perfect through Christ. And that brings us all joy. God wants us with him so badly, he was willing to ask his one and only son to pay our price and to take our sins to what should have been our cross. So how do we get through the tough times? By relying on God today and forever. Colton read it for us, Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of salvation. He's my stronghold. Some of us this morning are hurting. You know who you are. Some of us, a part of our family, are not here and they're hurting. Some of us are going through a really difficult time. Some of us are trying to figure out where we fit in the grand scheme of things, and if God is such a wonderful God, why is life so difficult? And the promises of this church, whatever God brings to your life, whatever God allows in your life, it's to bring you home to him for eternity. So what do we do with that? When we do worship right, church, it's God picking us up, that little child, and God picking us up and holding us in his arms and letting us see what's ahead to get us through today. The letter Jude didn't want to write is maybe a struggle that you and I really don't want to face, but it's in front of us and it's in the middle of us and we can't get away from it. We have an almighty God who loves us. Our job is to rely on him. If we can help you with that, won't you tell us how? If you're here this morning and you're ready to give your life to Christ, we'd like to celebrate that with the angels. If If you'd like to spend some time with somebody in God's Word to see what His plan is for your life, we'd love nothing more than to do that. And maybe there's something else that God's put on your heart this morning that we haven't even touched on. If this church can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? If you're at home, reach out to us, phone, text, whatever. But if you're here, as we stand and sing, that's our invitation to you. If we can serve you, let us know how. It would be an honor. Let's stand. Let's sing.